Good morning. It's just fun for me to just look at all of you. You know, as I was preparing this message yesterday, I found myself to be very, very thankful that the Lord had us meet one more time in 2013 to study this church of Laodicea. This church that earned that title, Lukewarm Church, because the timing of this study, of the last of the seven churches in Revelation, I think is just incredible, because if we have ears to hear, we will heed the warnings that Jesus has for this church as we move from Thanksgiving to Christmas. Rather than receive God's rebuke in January for how we handled the holidays, because if we're not careful, we're going to find ourselves thinking a lot like those Laodiceans, don't we, during holiday time? We kind of cool off in that time that we should be heated up to celebrate Jesus. They were ungrateful people. They were people who believed satisfaction came from the things of the world. And oh, isn't that what Christmas is about today in the world? This is what satisfies you, and you and I can get sucked up into that so easily. So I love the fact that God gives us this church to study today. So you and I have a choice that the Lord is setting before us. We can decide now, or we can be rebuked later. What are we going to be about this season and always? See, the church at Laodicea thought they had it all. I don't think that's any more sinful than being on the opposite end of thinking, if I had it all, I would be happy, and that's where satisfaction would be. Thinking's the same. It's exemplified in the attitude of, I have this, or if I just had that, my sense of well-being would be very different. I'd park it right there. Worldly riches can cause us to think we have need of nothing. Will you pray with me? Father, who dwells in heaven, who looks upon us, you are Elohim, you are Creator. You are Jehovah, you are the becoming one, the one who needs no one and yet becomes what we need, and you are our need. You are Jehovah Jireh, you are our provider. You are El Shaddai, you are our sufficiency. God, you are all in all. Lord, you are the spring to the caller. Lord, you know how to meet us. You are Jehovah Shalom, you are peace. You are everything, Lord. And Lord, as we look at this lesson and your message to the Laodiceans, Lord, may we not fall prey to thinking it is just for a church that existed 2,000 years ago, but it is a warning to us. And may we heed it and see how seriously you view lukewarmness in our lives. So touch us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I prayed that way for a reason. Once a week, I pray the 17 names of the God, of the Lord, and I've been doing that for probably 25, 30 years. So I know them well. But as I was praying them yesterday, I stopped and thought, I bet the people in the church of Laodicea didn't do that. Because when we pray the names of God, when we focus on who he is, what happens? We see how mighty he is. We see how much we need him. We can't move from praising the sufficiency of God to, I need nothing. It's all about me. Can't do it. And so it just hit me yesterday that if we would start our prayers, you know, acknowledging who he is, we would not have that thinking that they have. They would know who their provider is. They would have known where to go for real water. You see, one of the names that I've learned recently is something that Samson discovered. In Judges 15, he had this great victory. And then after the victory, he had this great thirst. And he was really crying out and thought, I'm going to die of thirst. And God split this rock open and water gushed out. And he called the place En Hakkore, the supplication well, the spring of the caller. The caller, the Lord, has the spring, the water for us. See, the Holy Spirit is the one that revives us. And the challenge is, do you and I run there? when we need to be revived. See, those of the church of Laodicea didn't. They had their own sources. And they placed their confidence in those sources. So let's read Revelation 3:14-22. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So to the angel of the church, or the messenger of the church of Laodicea, write. Now, the meaning of Laodicea is something like the people rule, but the city didn't get its name because the people had that attitude. But probably the definition of the city got to them a bit. It was just called Laodicea because the king who established it named the city after his wife. It was about, there it is, 45 miles south of Philadelphia. Laodicea was really, and I should have put the cities up there, one of three cities that were close, really clustered together, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. They were just like, maybe you'd say Lakeside, El Cajon, Santee, you know, very, very close to each other. It's said that you could see one city from the other. It was a very rich, prosperous city because there were three main trade routes that would go through that city, kind of like a city where three freeways would go through. You could see how that would make a city very popular. They were known for four things, and I just love this. Four things Jesus addressed in his message. Maybe for us, as far as San Diego implies, Jesus might address us according to our weather or the ocean or the fact that we're boxed in or the fact that we are the crystal meth capital of the state. You know, I don't know. You know, something like that. But he takes what's going on in the city and he addresses it accordingly. So they were known for four things. First, they were known for lukewarm water. There were times in the year that the city's water supply would dry up. Now, Colossae, which remember is right next to it, they were known for having very, very cold water. And so they would, through an aqueduct, and see those arches back there, what they would do is have aqueducts from one city to another, and all the water would flow on the top. So from Colossae to Laodicea, they would have an aqueduct, and this cold water would start flowing into Laodicea. Well, by the time it got there, it wasn't cold anymore. It was lukewarm. Then Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. So they would take the water from Hierapolis on the aqueducts by the time it got to Laodicea. It, too, was lukewarm. So great history there. You could see they understand lukewarmness very well. And then they were rich. They had an abundance of gold, and their wealth caused them to be very, very self-sufficient. Now, in AD 60, remember this is about 35 years after that, there was an earthquake that completely destroyed the city. And they were eligible, because they were a Roman province, to get help. In fact, Rome would totally offer to rebuild the entire city. And the people of Laodicea refused the federal government aid. Can you imagine a city doing that here? You know, it doesn't happen. And it really probably didn't happen much then, because Tacitus, which was a Roman historian, this is what he wrote about them. It said, Laodicea arose from the ruins, by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us. Isn't that interesting? That's the way that city thought. That was the mentality of the city. The Laodiceans knew that's what was said about them. And my guess is they really wanted to live up to that. And they were very, very proud of the fact that the world knew we rebuilt the city all by ourselves. Nobody helped us. And then they were known for a production of shiny black wool. And it was a very, very soft wool. So this went out throughout the world, and it was especially used for warm outer garments. And they were known for their eye salve. They had this powder that they would put in capsules, mix it with water or oil or some sort of dough, and then put it on their eyes, and it would be very, very soothing. One more thing. Jesus wasn't the only one that had a problem with the church in Laodicea. Here's what Paul wrote about them in Colossians 1 and 2. He's writing to the Colossians, but he said, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And then look at Paul's desire for them, that their hearts be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and Christ. Paul saw it, and he wanted true riches for them. And then Paul closed his letter to the Colossians, telling them to see that this letter that he'd written to them, make sure the Laodiceans get it too. And interesting, it says, and make sure you get the letter that was written to the Laodiceans, and we have no record of that. So if you read this letter to the Colossians, much of the emphasis is about what we have in Christ and through Christ and because of Christ. It's all about Christ. And he says, make sure the Laodiceans get this letter. So 35 years later, to this city who was rich with gold and black garments and eye salve, Jesus presented himself to them as the Amen. 2 Corinthians 1:20 reminds us, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us." Jesus is the confirmation of God's promise. In other words, he's the one who has confirmed God's promises. I was having fun yesterday. There's almost 3,600 promises in the Bible. Now, some are directed specifically to one person. For example, the promise to Sarah was that she would bear a child at the age of 90 years old. We probably, none of us want that one. We wouldn't claim that one. No, she can. That's for Sarah, not me. You know. Or to Joshua, march around the city 7 times, blow the trumpet, and the wall will fall down. You know, we don't get to claim that one either. That was for the Israelites and Jericho. Don't try that. Don't claim that and say the Lord told you that. And of course, walking around an enemy's house, you know, 7 times, blow a trumpet, you know, not what God would have, what the Bible says. And of course, there's a promises made to Israel of destruction as well as blessing. You know, we don't want those. But most of the 3,000 promises are made to each and every single person who belongs to the Lord. When I looked up some of the instances of the word promise yesterday, there was this couple phrases that occurred over and over again, and it was reminding the people what God had promised. You know, and it said, he did just as he promised, as he promised, as he promised, all that he promised, that reminder of God's faithfulness to do what he says he will do. So time proves that God is faithful to do what he said, and Jesus doing all that he claimed and rising from the dead, see, is that proof. He's the Amen. He's the confirmation of what God has said. I found this site, and your leaders will give it to you later if you want, but and there's a couple like this, but it's called dailypromises.com. And it emails a promise to you every day. And, you know, you start out the morning with something like that, and it just jostles you if you're off focus. And if you go to the site on the computer, it actually divides these promises up by topics, you know, fear and different things like that. See, I doubt if the Laodiceans did that. I doubt if they started their day looking at the promises of God or looking at God's word. And then secondly, he identifies himself as the faithful and true witness. Now, a witness is someone who talks about, declares what they see. Jesus is the faithful and true witness of what he declares and what he sees. When he says he sees the church of Laodicea as lukewarm, they're lukewarm. Do you ignore that conviction of the Holy Spirit when he tells you, hey, you're lukewarm, hey, that's wrong? You know, as he's the faithful and true witness. When he nails you and me about something, that's what we're like. Do we excuse it away? Do we justify it? And he's reminding those in the church of Laodicea, what I see is absolutely accurate, just as what I promise is absolutely accurate. And then thirdly, he's the beginning of the creation of God. Now, Paul used that same description of Jesus in his letter to the Colossians. So they'd read it, but it gives a little bit more explanation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus is the source of creation. He's the power by which creation began. And John 1:1-3 reminds us, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. See how this church of Laodicea needed to be reminded of who Jesus is? So he's making it very clear to them. He is the source they should be depending on. The residents of the city were so proud that they didn't need Rome. And apparently what it looks like here is the Christians were living like they didn't need Jesus. So let's look at verses 15 and 16. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. They were neither cold or hot. And Jesus declares that either of those conditions is better than being lukewarm. Now, I'm probably going to jostle you a little bit here because most of us have been taught that hot represents a fervency for the Lord, someone who's on fire for him, and cold represents someone who is cold towards the Lord, lukewarm being kind of in the middle. And so many commentators and many have taught us that Jesus is saying it's better to be cold towards me than not affected at all. My word study program actually has a way where I can just run my cursor over each word and it just pops up the definition. And so I was doing that with cold, and I'll share what it says in just a minute. But see, maybe we can say that. There are those who say that Jesus is speaking to unbelievers here, mostly based on the thing that Jesus counsels them to do in verse 18 and his invitation to open the door in verse 20. Again, we can say maybe it's written to unbelievers, but we certainly would be in error if we write these things off and say only unbelievers act like that, wouldn't we? Because we act like that. We think like that. Because you and I are prone to that same false thinking and wrong dependencies as they were. So I want to approach this as a message written to us. It would be a waste of time to study this and say, you know, it's for someone else. It's for unbelievers. And it makes me laugh. You know, it's hard enough for you and I to understand what Jesus meant by gold refined and white garments and anoint your eyes with eye salve. You know, can you imagine an unbeliever? The message to an unbeliever being that, they wouldn't get it. What's the message to an unbeliever? You need Jesus Christ to save you. He makes it that simple. You know what the word cold means? It means cold. cold. Now, Jesus did say, because lawlessness will abound in the very last days, the love of many will grow cold. So we can't rule out that possibility. Although I think that a love that grows cold, when you think about approaching it as an unbeliever, if it grows cold, then it's grown cold. It's come out of lukewarmness. Well, if you're an unbeliever, you don't come out of lukewarmness. Only believers are lukewarm. So it doesn't work to me. In other times it's used, it just means cold. And Zodiades, my favorite Greek scholar, said this about the word cold. It does not represent spiritual lifelessness or an absence of zeal. Rather, it signifies a good quality and is analogous to one of the two conditions, hot or cold, in which water provides and proves to be beneficial. That one's life is neither cold or hot is to say it doesn't have any good quality. Now, taken in the context, as we see what the city of Laodicea was like, drawing from the cold water of Colossae and the hot water of Hierapolis, it would seem Jesus is pointing out there's good things about cold. Cools you off. It's refreshing. And there's good things about hot. What is it? It's soothing. And he's saying, and you've got neither. If we interpret cold as hardened or unsaved, as many do, do you think Jesus would rather have someone be cold and unsaved rather than lukewarm? I don't think so. Think about somebody you love. Would you rather them go to hell or be lukewarm as a Christian? I'll take salvation any day. So to me, it just doesn't work, and we need to interpret the word as it says. It's cold, like the waters of Colossae. Those in the church of Laodicea were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. Now, how does something become lukewarm? It's affected by its environment. It becomes the temperature of the things around it. Cold water from Colossae and the hot water from Hierapolis became lukewarm as it was mixed with the environment. It was no longer purely cold or purely hot. It's miserable to be lukewarm. We've all been there. A lukewarm Christian has too much of the world to be happy in Jesus and too much of Jesus to be happy in the world. Maybe to help you get a hold of the seriousness of this idea of a Christian being lukewarm, take a moment and think right where you're at right now with the Lord. You know, what would really cold be? Say cold is a 1, 2, 3. Let's not say whether it's good or bad, but say it's a 1, 2, 3. And hot would be on the other scale, 8, 9, 10. So what's lukewarm? 4, 5, 6, 7, right? You put yourself in that place. I'm a 4 with the Lord. I'm a 6 with the Lord. See, what is that saying? See, if we're a 4, 5, 6, 7, then this message is for us, isn't it? And then you think, well, I'm not that bad. You know, well, they didn't think they were that bad either. And if that thought doesn't agree with you, or you're thinking about just spitting it out, rejecting it, excusing it away, although Jesus will judge those who reject him, he's got some very, very strong words for we who belong to him. If we live apart from him as far as our daily choices and our attitudes, he says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. When Jesus says, I will hear, what it means is, I'm about to, and I'm ready to. And you think about what that's like. We've all been sick, and you have that feeling of, I'm about to vomit. It's coming up. Something inside you isn't agreeing with you, and your body says, it's got to go. You're not saying, I hate what I just ate. I'm going to get rid of it. Your body's saying, this isn't agreeing with me, and it can't stay. This is such a strong statement coming from Jesus that it's really kind of hard to perceive, isn't it? You know, how can he say he's so sick he's about to vomit a believer out of his mouth? What is he trying to say to us? I can imagine it said to unbelievers, but then I don't think they were ever in his mouth in the first place, ever a part of him. But to say it to believers, those are strong words. So what's he saying? See, verse 19, we've reminded, he loved them, but they made him sick. You know, a few weeks ago, we studied the church of Sardis, and that was a church that claimed to be alive, that was dead, and I read a commentary that compared it to a chicken with its head cut off, and you know, when you cut a chicken's head off, the body still flounders around, and you know, to drive it home to you, I went to YouTube and I found a video of this guy cutting a chicken's head off and it wandering around, and you notice I didn't show it to you. You know why? Because it made me sick. And it wasn't the chicken that made me sick. It was what the chicken was doing that made me sick. And see, it's not the people that make Jesus sick. It's the attitude that these believers had towards him that made him sick. You know, we know the angels are just astounded at why God would save us. And I think they're astounded, too, at looking down at you and me and our lukewarmness sometimes of what we do with what God, Jesus has done for us and who he is. And they must think, how can you act like that is not a big deal? How can you not depend on him when he wants to be everything to you? I think that's just got to be amazing. So let's look at the church of Laodicea, what they were doing that was making Jesus so sick. Look at why Jesus called them lukewarm. Let's look at what made Jesus sick. It's because of something they said, something they were claiming. Verse 17 says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And it was because of something they didn't know. They didn't know they were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's how the faithful and true witness saw them. Jesus saw the church of Smyrna as rich when they saw themselves poor. He had only praise and encouragement for them. They'd become wealthy spiritually. Paul told the church in Corinth that they had become wealthy in everything by Jesus. What a contrast. But I bet the world so admired the citizens of Laodicea for their self-sufficiency. I'm sure their children were brought up to be self-sufficient. They were probably told those words, God helps those who help themselves. Maybe that's where that lie started. I don't know. At least I know, I would guess it was perpetuated there. You know, we are people that can do it ourselves. We need no one. David, who had a heart after God's heart, he readily admitted, I am poor and needy, and God loves that. The opposite of that is Laodicean thinking. It's pride. And God hates pride. You know why? Because pride says just what they were saying. I need nothing. I can do it. I can handle it. And our God is continually saying to you and to me, come to me, call on me, draw from me. Two Sundays, I gave an announcement about our women's tea. And I've shared before, I hate doing announcements. They just rattle me. I could teach for hours rather than give a 3-minute announcement. I'm just a nervous wreck. And I write out what I want to say beforehand, and then Sunday morning I'm pacing the floor, and as I'm putting on makeup, I'm trying to memorize what I'm supposed to say, and all the way in the car I'm saying it over and over again, and when Tim's making announcements, I don't know what he says. I'm just waiting for those dreaded words of Kathy has something to say, you know, and I'm a mess. Well, it was very interesting. That Saturday night before I gave the announcement, I just scratched out a couple thoughts, folded my piece of paper and threw it in my Bible, and I wasn't nervous. I had it. And I don't know what caused me to be like that and never did anything in the morning. Driving here, all of a sudden I thought, this is really different. I'm not practicing this. I didn't have a peace. I had a confidence. And you know what that confidence did? I hadn't prayed. I hadn't asked for the Lord's anointing. And I'm so glad he stopped and rebuked me in the car and said, what are you doing? You know, but it's so easy that when we're not nervous, too often we're not depending on him. And nervousness is good, keeps us dependent. when we think we can't do it, we should run to him. But the problem is, so often we get confidence, and then it's, I don't need him. And that's the way they thought. See, that's really, really scary. Because if it's not about him, it's going to be about me. And I will experience that shame of nakedness that Jesus will talk about in a few verses. See, pride makes Jesus very, very sick. You probably have heard messages that stick with you more than others. A couple years ago, Gisela Johannan taught at Pastor's Wives Retreat about Paul's thorn in the flesh and how he finally realized that when he is weak, God's strong. What got to me was the challenge of how much of our strength we look to. See, are you pretty strong? Maybe so strong that you got about 80% in your mind of what it takes, and you go to God and say, can you fill the gap? I need about 20% here. You know, do you realize when you do that, then what you've accomplished is 80% you and 20% God? Why do we do that? God calls us to use our gifts, even our strengths. But see, he never calls us to look to them, to depend on them, or relax in them, or take pride in them. The thinking that made Jesus so sick that he wanted to vomit was, we need nothing. So how do you think it makes him feel when you say to the Lord, I need you to fill in about 30% of the gap here. I can't do it. I can do the rest, though. See, Paul concluded, when I'm weak, he's strong. The weaker Paul was, the more he depended on God, and the stronger God could show himself to be. And showing himself strong in our weakness, contrary to what the world and our flesh would tell us, that's what pleases God. We're to walk in his strength, not ask him to fill the gap. In him we move and live and have our being. See, that's the attitude that pleases him. And that's just walking with an awareness of his presence and paying attention to an awareness of his presence. That makes us dependent on him. That puts us in a place of, I want what you have. I want your strength rather than mine. See, I've been really challenged by this lately. The Bible tells us there is no one that is good. We say amen. It tells us the work of our flesh is but filthy rags. It tells us no good thing dwells in our flesh, that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh. And yet, do we live it? Do we believe it? When we choose to lean on our own strength and lean on our own understanding, we don't believe it. It shows we believe there's something good in me. There's something good in my thinking. And I've just really been challenged by that. Now, I'm probably doing this a real injustice by briefly throwing this out to you. But that's kind of what I do, don't I? I throw a lot out at you and give you very little time to process it because I move on to another point. So I'm going to do it again to you and throw that out to you to really seek the Lord about how you view your flesh. Because, see, the Laodicean church thought their flesh was pretty good. Anyway, the challenge to me has been, do I really believe that? Or is there a part of me that believes I'm still basically good? When I lean on my own understanding and strength and desires, that's what I'm saying. See, I don't lean on my understanding and my strength because I think they're bad, right? You don't either. How different, really, is that than the thinking of the Laodiceans? See, it's just not saying I have need of nothing, but it certainly isn't saying, Lord, I'm poor and needy. In verse 18, Jesus has some counsel for them, three pieces of advice that because of their situation, they would have readily understood. So his counsel, buy from me refined gold. Buy from me gold refined in the fire. I thought of the gold nuggets that they might have. And I pulled up a picture of a nugget, and I'll show it to you in a minute. Pretty nice. But a picture of refined gold, very different, much better. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember, God's trying to make you and me like Jesus, and that takes refining. I love this picture here. It's a picture of a miner with refined gold, but it reminds me of Jesus' hand just reaching out, you know, this is what I have for you. I have perfect refined gold. That's what I want to make of you. And you're settling for nuggets. Refining exposes the genuineness. And they didn't think they needed refining. They were fine. And then I laughed and I wrote out yesterday, I'm fine, don't need to be refined. And that's how they thought. Why? Why did they think like that? Because they were rich with material possessions. Unless we judge them too harshly, what about us? How are you when life is going well for you? Might you have said the same thing? Do you say the same thing? Maybe not in words, but in actions. I don't need the Lord today. Life's going pretty good. When it's bad, I need the Lord. See, they were in that place. I don't need the Lord. I got the riches that I think I need. And we fall prey to that same thing. I don't need the Lord today. I'm fine. Our granddaughter, Janae, is turning 2 tomorrow, and she's very 2. She says by self a lot, and she actually, because I love to be a helper, she is constantly, no, Grammy. I'm kind of grummy is what she calls me, and she pushes me away a lot by self, you know. But Sunday we were at the park, and she got herself kind of in a precarious position on the bars, and she's hanging there, and I was the closest one, and she goes, Grammy, help me now. You know, well, I didn't say, because I'm a grandma, you know, look, settle down, put one hand in front of the other, you can do this. What did I do? I love the fact that she wanted me to help her, and I ran over and grabbed her and hugged her. Well, that's our God. He said, call on me. Depend on me. I want to hold you. I want to help you. See how different that is from the Laodiceans. They said, by self. I got it. And Jesus is saying, come to me. I have riches above and beyond where you could ever dream or ask for, and they're yours for the asking. Why is Jesus telling them this? He tells them why. For their good, that they may really be rich. And then he says, buy from me white garments. They'd been making quite a profit from people coming to them and buying from them those black garments. Listen to the rejoicing of the heart of Isaiah in Isaiah 61:10. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. I just love that phrase, decks himself. You know, that's flashy. You know, that's he's totally covered. See, their wool may have been shiny, but our garments, they're flashy. Oh, what are you wearing now? What are you covered with now? The ways of the world or his righteousness? Or are you wearing a little of both? Then you probably clash. And that clashing makes the Lord sick. Why is Jesus telling them this? For their good again, that the shame of their nakedness may not be revealed. I don't want you to see what I'm like without Jesus. And when I put on me and I put on self-sufficiency, you're seeing me naked without Jesus. It's ugly. And he's saying, put on me, put on my righteousness, that the people see me, not you, not what you're revealed like. It's shameful. I want you to see Jesus' character, not mine. And see, for more understanding about this idea that Jesus has come by from me, read Isaiah 55. I didn't put it in the homework because I wanted to talk about it, and then when I looked at it yesterday, it's just so rich that I wanted to do a whole message on it. So just read it and dwell on it and sup with the Lord about it, and you will be blessed. And then thirdly, anoint your eyes with eye salve. I read that archaeologists had gone to Laodicea and tried to find something where they got this powder, and they found nothing on the ground but dirt, no miracle eye dust. And said maybe it was just a hoax. You know, maybe they were sending this out and just the oil or the dough putting it on their eyes was soothing. But I couldn't help but think of the blind man that Jesus just took simple mud from the ground, spit on it, applied it to the man's eyes, and his sight was restored. They had this eye salve that was known for soothing. And Jesus says, come to me, because my eye salve gives you sight. Jesus wanted to give them spiritual eyes to see what was beyond what was right in front of them, much more than soothe. 2 Peter reminds us, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter's saying, you've got so much because you have Christ. And then Peter continues saying, therefore, certain things should be prevalent in your life. And he says, but to you believers who don't see those things prevalent in your life, they're not walking in those things, he says this, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. Blind. That's what they were. And Jesus said, come to me and I'll give you sight. Spiritual things are spiritually understood or seen. So why did Jesus say, come to me and buy eye salve from me? That they may see. Jesus was telling them, you think you're self-sufficient and don't need anything. I see it so differently. You need my refining work. You need my righteousness. You need my eyes. Because you're poor and you're naked and you're blind. So look at what Jesus called these people. He called them lukewarm. He called them wretched. He called them miserable, poor, blind, naked. Has he ever called you those things? I find our response to that is often one of two. Either can't imagine Jesus ever calling me wretched, blind, and naked, and miserable. Or, yeah, he's called me those things. And you stay stuck in it. You let the enemy come in and go, yeah, you are poor and miserable and wretched and blind. You know, why bother? You're never going to change. And it's a challenge to us, you know, what do we hear when he says those things to us? You need to change. This is serious. Lukewarmness is seriousness. But Jesus follows it up with the words in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, interesting, God agape loves the whole world. Unbelievers, believers, he loves us all. But this word isn't agape here. It's phileo. Phileo is a responsive love. It's an I like you kind of love. And God only links that kind of love with believers, those that are his. He does not phileo love unbelievers. Now, this is kind of a new thought that I'll throw out to you, and so you can disagree if you want to, but phileo love is an I want the best for you kind of love. Yes, God wants the best for everyone, but see, he's not working towards the best of someone who isn't his. He doesn't work all things out for the good for those who aren't his. He doesn't chasten those who aren't his. He doesn't rebuke those who aren't his in a way to get them back on track with him. I say that because I was thinking about it last Friday night. We had the three grandsons. We've started doing boys overnighters and girls overnighters, and it seems to be working better than all six of them. But we all slept on the floor in the couches of the family room. And at one time I found myself and just kind of staring at the three boys as they were sleeping and praying for them. And I thought, I want the best. I want the best for those boys. And if you ask me, why do you love them so? I thought, you know, my answer would be, because they're mine. Because they're my grandsons. That's why I love them. You know, you could lay down next to my grandsons, you know, one of the most perfect children around. And, you know, I just wouldn't love that perfect child as much as I love my grandson. Because they're not mine. See, God doesn't phileo love perfect people. He phileo loves those that are his own. See, these boys are boys, and so they certainly have done things that have grossed me out to the point of saying, stop that or I'm going to throw up, you know, or telling them that that's got to go. But even though they make me sick sometimes, it doesn't affect my love for them. And Jesus is reminding them, I love you. I'm seeing you in a condition that really makes me sick, but I love you. And I'm telling you this because I love you. See, what do you do when God convicts you, even to the point of revealing your wretchedness? Do you bail? Do you give up? Do you feel like you just can't pull out of the way you are, so why try? See, Jesus has a message for you, and it's this. I love you. And my rebuke and my chastening is proof of that. And I was going to go through Hebrews 12. It's in your homework. But I'm getting down there on time. But that was written just as a great effort for you and me to be reminded that rebuke and chastening is because he cares about us. And he only rebukes those that belong to him. Because rebuking and chastening is an effort to get us back to him. So we matter to him. Therefore, last of verse 19, therefore what? Wallow in your failure? See, stay stuck in the way you are? No, be zealous and repent. Now, zealousy indicates an intense desire. Get hot. Now, as we saw with the church of Ephesus that had lost their first love, he doesn't say, ask me to heat you up again. He says, you be zealous and repent. Getting hot comes from what? Hanging out with the fire. His fire. And see, if you mingle with the coldness of your flesh or of the world, you're going to be nothing but lukewarm. You know? Go to the fire and hang out by the fire and stay by the fire till the fire affects you. And then the awesome words of Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. I read something yesterday from a man that lived in the 14th century. And this is what he said, but I've taken out the these and the thous and changed them. He said, love for man emptied God. And he was talking about Philippians 2, how Jesus humbled himself and gave up the glory of heaven to come to earth. And he said, for he does not remain in his place of glory and summon to himself the servant whom he loved, but he goes himself and seeks him. And he who is rich comes to the dwelling of the poor. He does not withdraw from him who repels him, nor is he disgusted at his insolence, but pursuing him, remains sitting at his door, that he may show him the one who loves him. He came to us. He came to us. God comes to you. The idea of that door applies to sinner and saints alike. And see, dying here is referring to supper, that supper time. Supper was the last meal of the day. And if you've seen pictures of what their supper time is like, they had very, very low tables. And they had these cushions, and they'd kind of recline on the cushions and just sit back and relax and fellowship. We hardly know what that means today, don't we? You know, I heard a joke about a mom calling out the kids and saying it's dinner time, and they ran and got their jackets and got in the car because it was time to go to takeout. You know, that's what we've kind of trained our kids. When Tim and Kelly were in high school, I used to love to take each one of them out individually for lunch every once in a while. And one time Tim said to me, because he just loves to eat and go, and he said, "Mom, does this have to be a bonding time, or can we just have lunch?" But don't we do with that with the Lord? It's like, you know, squeeze in the devotions. Does this really have to be a bonding time, Lord? Because I got things to do. And Jesus is knocking at the door. Hey, I want to come in, and I want to sit down with you and spend time with you. People of Laodicea didn't want to bond with Jesus. They didn't think they needed it. Ladies, you know when you've done it, there's just not much better than sitting down and supping with Jesus. He's waiting for us to hear his call. And remember, here is listen to the, with the intent of responding. See, when Janae knocks at my door, she doesn't come in to dine with me or hug me. She's not a cuddler. She walks straight past me over to the cupboard, gets her fruit snacks, and walks out of the house. She's not into supping or dining. And how are we like that? What was your time today like with the Lord, or yesterday, or the day before? You know, and you say, did you taste of the Word today? And you say, yeah, in the shower. Yeah, in the car. Yeah, I read a couple verses. Yeah, I pulled a devotion out. Did you sup with him? Oh, no, that's not supping, is it? And he says, I knock at the door. I want to come in and sup with you and settle down and spend time with you. Do you see the desire of Jesus wanting to spend time? Come to me, he says, need me, spend time with me. You know, we've all seen the famous picture of Jesus knocking at the door, and the artist was asked after he finished it, he said, well, where's the latch? Where's the doorknob? And he said, well, this one's on the inside. See, Jesus won't open that door. He won't pull it open. He wants you to want him. He did not create robots. He created man with a choice because it's so important to him, and I don't get it because he's mighty God, but this is what he says. I want you to open the door. I want you to invite me in. He doesn't knock and then go away when you open. He says, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Mutual dining with the one who is the Amen. And then to him who overcomes, to all who belong to him, this is what he who is faithful and true declares. I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, you and I picture a throne, I think, as kind of a one-seater. So we don't get this. I don't know what the throne in heaven is going to be like. We're going to get a little bit more picture of the throne as we go through the next chapters in Revelation. But, you know, when I read that, I thought of John. Remember John's mother came to Jesus and said, hey, would you grant to my two sons, one to sit on the left of you and one to sit on the right when you come to your kingdom? And Jesus said, it's not mine to grant that. I wonder what John was thinking when Jesus is saying, write this, to him who overcomes is going to sit on my throne. You don't think, wow, I remember when my mom asked you that. You said it wasn't yours to grant. And now that you've ascended to the throne, you've got this power to grant that you didn't have before. And now you're saying, everybody, all the saints, all the believers, get to be a part of that? All I know is that the throne's the best place, isn't it? And Jesus wants you and me to share it with us, with him. I don't get that. I just want to go, wow. You know, to be a doorkeeper in heaven is good enough, you know. And then he says, no, overcomers are going to sit with me on my throne. So there it is, the last of the seven churches. It's easy to find ourselves in them. But where have you been challenged? The church of Ephesus had lost their first love. The church of Smyrna was challenged to be willing to do what God called them to do, regardless of the cost. The church of Pergamos was compromising. The church of Thyatira was allowing unbiblical teaching in their lives, falling prey to things that just fed self. And the church of Sardis had left their dependence on the Holy Spirit. Church of Philadelphia handled their struggles faithfully. And the church of Laodicea was lukewarm and didn't even know it. Let's pray. Father, make us women that welcome your rebuke, seeing that there is always, always a good purpose. May we not fall prey to listening to the condemnation that the enemy loves to do and follow your rebuke with, Lord. He's a liar. You love us, and you want to spend time with us. So, Father, stir in us a passion for you. May we long to stand by your fire. May we want to be heated up. Lord, would you touch any part of our lives that is resistant to that? And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we meet again in 2014, does that sound weird? We will begin to study the things that come after these things. I studied them in depth over four summers years ago, and I got out my old homework, and you think my homework is tough. We had one week where we had to read every single chapter and chart every chapter in Revelation, and I'm not going to do that to you. As I told you in September, I want this to be devotional. I want this to be life applicable. But there was one thing we did when we studied Revelation that first summer that I grew to love. I resisted it first, but I loved it, and I learned much from it. And because of that, I can take those things that I did many years ago and tell you what each chapter in Revelation is about. Because what we did was we drew each chapter. Now you that are creative might go, oh, love that. I'm a stick figure person, but I still got a lot out of it. Just helped me tremendously. I'm telling you that because we're going to do that for every chapter. We're going to draw the chapters as part of the homework. And I want you to know that drawing the chapters takes a certain amount of time. So don't wait until that Tuesday night before the Wednesday study in January to start drawing your chapter. It's so helpful that I'd almost say if you don't have a lot of time, draw your chapter and don't do the rest of the homework if you're really stressed for time. It's that helpful, girls. And so as I was typing this out, I said, you know, and here's mine. And I was going to take a picture of what I had drawn many years ago. And then I got up to find my folder with my drawings, and I couldn't find it. And I'm looking all over the place. And then you know what I thought? I thought, oh no, I'm going to have to take the time to draw those all over again. You know, and I got rebuked by the Holy Spirit. It's like, oh, you're going to tell them it's worth taking the time, but you don't think you have the time. You're just going to go with old manna, you know. And I was like, oh. And so I said, Lord, okay, if you help me find this folder, I promise I'll draw them all new, you know, when we start again. And then, of course, I found the folder. So just to show you, whoops, this is mine, and you can't tell real well, but it's pretty stick figure-ish. But see, let's see if I can expand this. I could do it earlier. There we go. See right here? It's in heaven, so I drew a picture of earth, and I drew a line, so I can, when I look at that, I know, okay, this is something that is occurring in heaven. And then it begins with, after these things, and it says, John said, I saw an open door. So I drew a door, and there was a trumpet that said, come up here. And then you've got the throne and all the elders and the living creatures around the throne. And I can tell you what chapter 4 is all about by looking at that. And so what I'm showing you is, because you're looking at that right now and saying, well, I couldn't tell you what chapter 4 is about by looking at that. But you will be able to when you do yours. So you're not going to be standing up in front of your class and we're all going to compare pictures. You know, this is for you. But I'm just telling you, girls, be faithful to do this. Have fun with it. And when we're done with Revelation, you really will be able to say, this is what happened in chapter 4. This is what happened in chapter 5. And as you draw, it will make you catch details that you would never get otherwise. So, all that said, God bless you. Enjoy your groups.